All right, Revelation 12. Last week, we were discussing the last part of verse 4, and I think we ended in the middle of verse 5. I don't think we finished up with all the thoughts on there, but we were really focusing on the concept of how the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's a pretty obvious picture of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's a whole lot of doubt as to what that is or who that is or what that's talking about. So, you know, we just want to make sure that we, you know, lay that out pretty clearly. But one of the things I wanted to think about here, because it says the technical part of that verb is who is about to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And when you look at that and you think about what Jesus is doing, we see that he is reigning over the nations. But here it says he's about to. And the solution that you come up with on something like this, and it makes sense hermeneutically, is in the concept of the time that this was talking about. In other words, the birth of Christ. And in his earthly ministry, he wasn't ruling at that particular time. He was about to rule very soon, actually. So what we see there is it talking about it from that perspective, because all you have to do is go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let's just go there real quick. Of Revelation chapter 2. And he says there in verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So you see there that he's talking about, he's about to rule, but now he is ruling and he's going to give that authority to other people as well. And that's obviously talking about the one who overcomes and the Christian. So, you know, we're going to recognize that he's now ruling. Diane, you got a question?
Mine does not say about to rule, and neither does my interlinear.
No, it's... So it says who is to rule, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So the verb tense on that is, I can't remember what it is, but it's not completed action. It's something that's incomplete.
Okay.
Yeah. So that's why the versions don't translate it that way.
I missed that part.
Yeah. Yep. So that's how it works there. And we looked at Psalm 2, we looked at Luke 19. And in Psalm 2, it talks about how the nations are in rebellion against the king being on his throne. Luke 19 is the parable where the people, after he goes away to receive a kingdom, they send a delegation after him saying, we don't want you to rule over us. And then after he comes back with that authority and the kingdom has become a reality for those folks, he says, bring those people who didn't want me to rule over them and slay them in my presence. Because that's what happens with rebellion. That's what happens when you decide you're going to overthrow the king. It's not kind and gentle. You know, nations typically don't transfer authority like that peacefully. A king just doesn't voluntarily usually say, you know what, you guys don't like me. I get it. I'm not everybody's cup of tea. I'm going to go ahead and leave. You guys go put whoever you want up here. No, they usually cling to power with every last bit because they're the ones that are in authority. Now, God, you know, TK and I just started a new series that first part of it's going to be airing on Tuesday night on the concept of righteousness and about the standard of righteousness and who gets to decide that. And really, the way that it works, and it works with every human system that exists, the person who creates the system gets to determine how the system is operated. They get to determine the values of that system. And it's a universal truth. It's a universal truth. I mean, no one else decides how your family is going to run except you. No one's going to decide how your business is going to run except you. Now, sometimes we run into a little bit of a problem because there are systems that are over the ones we create that sometimes have rules and regulations as to how things are going to work. And you have to abide by those things if you want to do business within that system, right? But eventually, you get to the ultimate system, don't you? the one that you can't go up any higher, the one that rules over everything. Who created that one? God did. So who gets to determine how it works, what the standard is, what the rules are, what's the system of justice? Well, he does. And I think it's very unfair that people want one rule for themselves but won't extend that same courtesy to God. They want to rebel against that. They want to be able to have the rules for their own system, and they get upset when someone tries to intervene. But when it comes to God, they're like, no, 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 no. We want our own standard. We don't like yours. See, God is the one who is on the throne. He is the one who created this, and he is the one that gets to govern it as he pleases. So now the question boils down to this concept. If Jesus is reigning, and he's reigning over the nations, why don't we see it? I mean, if his kingdom is here, why can't people recognize it? Well, the answer to that is found in Luke 17. Let's go there. Luke 17. Now, this is interesting. He says in Luke 17, 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, the same thing was happening over in chapter 19. This is the parable that we looked at last week, verse 11, where it says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." And we think, okay, well, the kingdom of God was going to come into a reality just a few days after that, on the day of Pentecost. That sounds immediately. So why was Jesus trying to put them off a little bit? And the reason for that is because of what he says in Luke 17. He says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." See, the kingdom of God, what did Jesus say in front of Pilate when the whole debate was going on there? What did he say about the nature of his kingdom? Yeah, it's out of this world. It's spiritual. I mean, can you look and point and say, oh, there's the Holy Spirit. There's Jesus. Now, in this particular case, no, it's all spiritual. Can you point to a place and say, oh, there's the church? I mean, if you think about it, the closest we can come to is say the church meets at a location. But the church is a spiritual kingdom headquartered in heaven. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 for a second. This is a passage we use a lot. And the reason I use it a lot is I want it to become firmly ingrained in your heads because it's one of the most powerful passages that exist with this. I mean, as a matter of fact, the entire contrast of what the book of Hebrews is trying to get across is the old covenant is a physical covenant where you can say, yeah, there it is. This is part of it. There's your physical priesthood. There's your physical sacrifice. There's your physical temple. There's your physical mountain, Sinai. Everything about the new covenant is different. It's completely different. And the Jewish Christians were having a really hard time wrapping their heads around that. But Hebrews chapter 12, he starts off there in verse 18, where the first thing he says, look at this, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched." What's he saying? It's not physical, man. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. But where have you come? Let's go to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Wait a second. The writer of Hebrews, you just said we haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. Can you right now, today, go touch Mount Zion? Yes. It's a physical mountain in Jerusalem. You can take a plane, take a boat, you could swim, whatever you want to do. Go on over there, get yourself a little tour bus, go right up to Mount Zion, touch it. No problem. They definitely could have, because he's writing to people in Jerusalem. So maybe we should read a little bit more, right? But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. See, they lived in the city of the living God. Oh, but then he says, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to the myriads of angels and general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's why you can't point anywhere on earth and say, there's the kingdom. You can't put a sign up that says the kingdom of God is here. It's at this physical location. The closest thing you can come to is looking at the people who make up the kingdom. But again, we're participants in the kingdom. The kingdom itself, the location of it, is in heaven. That's why Jesus says it's in your midst. It's within you, is another way to say it. I mean, if you were to have surgery, and the point of the surgery was to locate your spirit, would they be able to do it? No. Not at all. The closest thing you can say is, my spirit is within me. But then the scripture says you also dwell in heaven, seated on the throne with Christ. I mean, this whole concept of spirit is a really odd concept for physically laden creatures. We have a hard time wrapping our head around it and grounding ourselves in these concepts. But the sooner we realize that our spirit is something that's a completely different thing, subject to completely different rules, not subject to anything physical, better off we'll be in trying to understand, number one, who we are, how these relationships work. But then number two, it helps us to understand God a bit better too, when we recognize that he is spirit, and that's his primary mode of existence. So the kingdom of God is spiritual. But then as we go back to Revelation, we're going to see something. Let's go back to Revelation 12. It says that he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And if we think about what we read back there in chapter 2, verse 26, where he says he will rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces. See, some other places where it says he'll shatter them like earthenware. Now, let's think about that for a second. If you have a king that rules with a rod of iron, and it's about shattering, what does that state about the nature of his rule? What's that, Brian? Hardcore, yes. It's not the kind and gentle shepherd, right? Yeah, the fragility of the earth. It can't stand up to the rod of iron, right? We're a whole lot weaker than he is, right? Who gets the rod of iron then, man? The nations who are in rebellion to him. You see, when Jesus comes back and asserts the authority that he has to rule the nations, just like Luke chapter 19 was talking about, when he comes back and he says, bring those people who didn't want me to rule over them and slay them in my presence. That is Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. And as we talked about last week, the cornerstone concept is really valuable with this, because we either fall upon the cornerstone voluntarily and it breaks us into pieces, or the cornerstone falls upon us and it scatters us like dust. Those are the two options that we have with the cornerstone. One brings our salvation. The other brings our eternal judgment. Regardless, though, you're not going to leave the interaction with the cornerstone intact. It will break you. I always think of, I like, you know, watch movies and stuff like that. Rocky IV. Anybody ever seen Rocky IV? It's the best Rocky. It really is. It's the one with, you know, Rocky going to Russia and fighting Ivan Drago, you know, the big blonde-headed, you know, massive fighter. And it's funny because when they square off in the middle of the ring, you know, Rocky, you know, hits the gloves and the gloves don't go down for Ivan. He just holds him and he looks at him and he says, "I will break you." I think of that every time I think of that phrase. I think of Ivan Drago, you know, but then he's the one that ends up getting beat, right? Which is totally unrealistic. You know, the reach he had on Rocky was just too much. He was an actual real fight. Yeah, he's like really smart too. He has like all kinds of PhDs, like in real life. Really smart guy. But anyway, that was a complete sidetrack thing. Any questions on that? I think I've worn that out. I want to move on. Anybody got any questions or comments on it? No? Okay. All right. So kingdom of God, not something that can be physically seen. When Jesus comes back to assert his authority, the nations are going to be brought before him and they're going to be pressed out. Wine press of the fierce wrath of God. That's what's next. But for us, now if you think about it, Jesus gives us authority to rule over the nations and to shatter them. We take part in that judgment process. All right? That's, Scripture's pretty clear about that. We take part in that judgment process. And that's what that's talking about there in Revelation 2. All right, let's move on to verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So that's 3.5 years. Now we see the woman, which the woman represents the faithful people of God, Old and New Testament. So now we're in the New Covenant part of this. So we're talking about the church because that's how, you know, she's still on earth here. She goes into the wilderness. What does that remind you of? Whenever you hear that concept. Any period of time? Okay, Dark Ages. But what about the concept of wilderness? Yeah, church was banished by Catholicism. Yep. I'm thinking more biblically, more Bible time. What do you think of when you think of wilderness? Israelites wandering in the wilderness. That's the picture he's trying to pull up for us. That's the picture he's trying to pull up for us. Because remember, what happens? Well, they cross through the Red Sea, which is a type of what? It's baptism, right? Then they're wandering in the wilderness until they cross Jordan. And for the longest, we don't use that terminology anymore. I don't know if any of you older timers, we sing it in a couple of hymns. What's the concept of crossing Jordan typically referred to in the past? Death. Crossing Jordan. That's dying and going to be with the Lord. So they had this concept. Now, this echoes back to Exodus. And I think that we can find some really good explanations as to what this time frame is designed to produce by looking at Israel, because Israel had an opportunity that it utterly failed with that we need to learn from, and the scriptures tell us we're supposed to learn from this. It tells us in a few places, and it tells us really emphatically. So Israel went into the wilderness, but isn't it interesting? She didn't have to stay there. She ended up there for 40 years. So the straw that broke the camel's back was Numbers chapter 13, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But Numbers chapter 13, when the 12 spies went into the promised land, 10 came back and said, yeah, land's good, but ain't no way. We're going to be food for these guys. We're grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful ones, said, nah, they're big, but God's bigger. We'll take them. So from the time of the Exodus to the time of Numbers 13, how much actual chronological time had passed? Anybody know? I didn't off the top of my head. I had to look it up, so don't feel bad if you don't. I'll just be really impressed if you do. Any guesses? What, like, if you were to think, okay, from the Exodus to Numbers 13, how much time do you think went by? It's a year. How long were they supposed to stay in the wilderness? A year. God tacked on a whole lot more because of their unfaithfulness. In other words, the point is that even a faithful Israel would have had to have gone into the wilderness to get prepared for crossing Jordan. I don't know if I ever really put that together in my head until I was figuring this out and kind of dealing with this. Even a faithful Israel would have had to have suffered in the wilderness to get ready for the conquest. Now, let's unpackage that a little bit. The church has to go through the wilderness on our way to the Jordan. And this is the church's earthly pilgrimage. That's why it says 1,260 days. That's the church age. The church is in the wilderness. So we're going to have subsequent generations coming up, right? I mean, the first century church, they were in the wilderness during their earthly sojourn. We're in the wilderness right now in our earthly sojourn. And there's some incredible similarities between Israel and us that I want to bring our attention to. But I want to be careful because I'm not a fan of over-allegorizing or making the scriptures overly symbolic. I really hesitate unless the scriptures say there's a correlation here. Now, it does say there's a correlation here, but then also other places in the New Testament. So I'm not as afraid to do that. But man, sometimes we can get really, really off. Like, how many times have you had to deal with the concept of with people that Romans 4, when it talks about circumcision and how Abraham was made righteous before he was circumcised and received the seal of circumcision because he was already righteous, and had to debunk that pertaining to baptism? I can't tell you how many times I've had to do that. It happens all the time. Well, see, that because that's the number one proof text that people go to say that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Abraham received the sign of circumcision because he was already righteous. And since Colossians 2 states that circumcision and baptism are related, Romans 4 is all about baptism. They're over-allegorizing. They're over-symbolizing how it works. The only way that you can do this accurately, if you're going to understand the scriptures properly, is to make sure that you apply the symbolism or the type only as far as the New Testament applies the type. And the only place that the New Testament applies circumcision to baptism is Colossians 2. So that's the only length that you can go to. You know why they started baptizing infants? Because they were circumcising them on day 8. In Colossians, links baptism and circumcision. They took that too far. And then that led to original sin. Because someone asked the question, well, why are you baptizing babies? Oh, it must be because they have sin that needs to be taken care of. See, so if you over-allegorize, you can find yourself in some really hot water doctrinally that the scripture's not meant to do. So I want to be careful with this, but I think we're in safe ground here. So remember what happened in the wilderness. They crossed the Red Sea to get into the wilderness of sin is what it's called. Now, boy, somebody could really go off there, right? They crossed the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness of sin. Well, that's where the word Sinai comes from. It just happened to be the name of the region. They don't really know exactly the root of the word. But one thing I can guarantee you is that the Hebrew or whatever original language word for sin doesn't mean what the English word for sin means. Okay, so we can't really make a connection there at all as far as from the text. So, you know, just, but I've seen people try to say, you know, wilderness of sin, that's talking about their sin in the wilderness. No, it's not what that means. Not what that means. What happens after they went into the wilderness of sin? They went and came to the mountain of God. So let's think about this. We get immersed, and then we come to the mountain of God. As a matter of fact, we are elevated to the mountain of God, and now we are enrolled in heaven. God made a covenant with them. He fed them with manna, provided living water in the desert. I mean, think about the connections here. I mean, when he talks about out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water, what's he talking about there? See, without the Spirit, do we have any life in us? We're in that wilderness. We're dependent upon two things. We're dependent upon the manna, and we're dependent upon the living water. That's a really strong connection, I think. Because Jesus makes that connection in John chapter 6, I'm the manna. And then in John chapter 7, the very next chapter, he says, the Spirit's the living water. So we have both aspects. They're right in close context with each other that John brings up. So that's why I'm really, you know, the Lord's Supper is a really important piece. I'm not saying that that's the only way that Jesus fulfills this, but, and I've heard people say that, you know, John 6 does not, and people in the Church of Christ, that John 6 does not talk about, it's not talking about the Lord's Supper at all. And they make the connection that, you know, it's the Word, or it's Jesus indwelling us. Someone, I think, forgot to tell Jesus that. Because he specifically talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, which is exactly what he states in the Last Supper that he has with the disciples. He's purposely making that connection. But he also makes the connection a little bit later in that chapter in John 6 that he's not talking about anything physical. He's talking about, he says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And anybody, I think, that thinks about it, thinks about it objectively and critically. Well, look at Jesus when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and we'll recognize that he's not talking literal. He hadn't died yet. But he's also talking about something that's more than merely symbolic. I think Protestantism has moved the pendulum a little bit too far over to the casual symbolic side. You know, Catholicism moves it way over to the literalistic transubstantiation, literal body and blood side. where again, as we keep coming back to it, the truth is right there in the middle. It's not merely symbolic, but it's not physically literal either. We're talking about a spiritual participation in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, and this isn't supposed to be a Lord's Supper meditation, but I just want to bring this out. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is that what we are doing is participating, having fellowship in the sacrifice of Christ, which is why he doesn't want us going to the table of idols, because they're the table of demons, and I don't want you to have fellowship in what they're doing. See, when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are participating in his death. It's a spiritual reminder that we need to pick up that cross daily and die. But then also that we're resurrected because he's resurrected. It's a participation in the gospel. Just like baptism is a participation in the gospel, isn't it? Romans 6, death, burial, resurrection. It's not physical, right? I mean, you're still here. We didn't put two in the head when you came up out of the water or when you were under the water. You know, you physically didn't die, but did you spiritually die? Oh, yeah. The water was the physical medium by which the spiritual reality was taking place. We have one other ordinance in the church that's like that. It's the Lord's Supper. There's a physical medium by which a spiritual reality is taking place. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's why we take it. That's why the early church took it every week on the first day of the week. And that's why we take it. It doesn't lose its significance. I always found that an interesting argument. We pray every day. We read the Bible every day. Does that lose its significance? Can we go through the concept of participating in the death and death of Jesus Christ weekly without having it lose its significance? Absolutely. I could tell you, after being a Christian now since 1997, it has not lost its significance. Matter of fact, it has gained importance over that time frame. Questions or comments so far as we before we move on to some a little bit more on the symbolism here? Okay. Now, think about also with the wilderness and the Exodus, the catalyst for the deliverance, right? And I think we've talked about this a little bit. You have Moses being hunted by Pharaoh and being delivered, and you have Jesus being hunted by Herod and being delivered. Out of Egypt, I called my son, right? The one who escaped Pharaoh ended up being the deliverer. The one who escaped Herod ended up being the deliverer. And remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:18. He said, I will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren. See, Jesus and Moses have such a tight similarity in so many different aspects of their lives. It makes sense that the church is supposed to have a lot of connections between itself and Israel. And the wilderness is one of them. But that's only supposed to go so far, as we'll see here in a little bit in the New Testament. So I actually think Moses is the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament. There are so many aspects of Moses and Christ that are similar. Might be why he appeared with Elijah on Mount Transfiguration, potentially. I don't know. Could be. Scripture doesn't say, so we don't know. So let's think about how we need to separate, though, the example of Israel in the wilderness with ourselves. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at verse 5. Hebrews 3:5. He says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now look at the application, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, look at verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. See, he's letting us know we're in the wilderness just like they are. That's the underlying implication in that whole process. You're in the wilderness just like they are. You still need to enter. They weren't able to enter because of unbelief. You don't follow that example. Don't harden your heart. How did their unbelief manifest itself? Rebellion. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Why does that thing keep moving? It's making noises over there. Just waiting for it to crash. Chapter 10, verse 1. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Do you see why I'm not afraid to, you know, allegorize this? I mean, Paul's doing a pretty good job with it right here, isn't he? So I'm not afraid to allegorize the manna, the living water, you know, all that stuff, because Paul's doing it too. Now look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, what's the point? Look at verse 6. These things happened as examples for us. Why? So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Stop there on purpose. What in the world is going on here? We go back and look at that time in the wilderness and we see all the things they did. And God is saying, that is not you. It is not designed to be the church. You're supposed to learn from them. And that's where verse 13 comes in. This is the application. You want to know the application? This is the application. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. That's the point. Whatever temptation you come up against has a way of escape. Choose it. Don't be like them. Listen, actions have consequences. My actions have consequences. Your actions have consequences. They might not always be immediate. But if we allow them to go unchecked and they're not good actions, they're going to have really bad consequences. That's why in Galatians 6, he tells us, man, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, man, you're going to reap life. Sowing and reaping in the physical world are separated by time. Same thing's true a lot of times, spiritually speaking. A lot of times, spiritually speaking, we can sow some bad stuff. We don't get immediate consequences. And man, we can kind of like get emboldened a little bit. It's like, oh, I'm not facing any consequences. I'm not reaping any corruption. If God is merciful, he'll allow us to feel those consequences now. Smack us around a little bit, like Hebrews 12 states, disciplines us as a good father so that we may share in his righteousness. Good stuff. But sometimes the reaping of that doesn't come until later, right? Sometimes it doesn't come until after you close your eyes in death. And we don't want that. We don't want that. You see, the wilderness, as Israel first went out into it. Remember, they went out, went through the Red Sea, went into the wilderness. That was not failure. That was testing. And they failed the test. He tested them 9 times. They tested him 9 times. They failed him 9 times. Grumbling, disputing. Is there something going on back there? Everybody's like looking back over there. Okay. It's weird because it's behind me. It's like everybody's looking back. 9 times. And even though they failed him and tested him 9 times, he was still willing to give them the promised land. It was the 10th time, which that number in scripture, and I'm not necessarily going to go over it, that number symbolizes completeness. He's like, 10 times, I'm done. 40 years is your sentence. Every one of you, 20 and over, you're going to die in the wilderness. Your kids who said they're going to be prey, they're going in. This is the lesson I want us to get out of this. The wilderness period was a time of testing for them, and it's a time of testing for us. Purification in the forge of the desert. I want you to look at this world, not as home, but as the wilderness, as the desert on your way to your reward. And the purpose of this desert, the purpose of this wilderness, is 2 things. Because spiritually speaking, we live in a wilderness. We live in a desert. It is spiritually barren, except for the daily manna that God pours down upon us, that Christ pours down upon us, that we get to partake of. It is spiritually parched, desolate, which the only source of water that we have is from the Spirit, the living water, just like the only water they had was from the rock. It's time for our testing. It isn't meant to be comfortable. And if there's nothing else we learn from it, that's the lesson. We're in the desert. We're temporarily here. We're living in tents, man. Just like Jesus was. He tabernacled among us, John 1 says. This is desolate. It's not meant to be comfortable. We're here for a purpose. We're here for our purification. And we're here to bring other people in so that they can be purified. That's why he tells us up back there in Hebrews chapter 3, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I'd like to make a suggestion. Or a comment. How much of our fellowship is designed to strengthen each other so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Is that something that we're practicing? Is that present in our minds as we interact? A lot of times it is. I've been involved in a lot of those conversations, and they've been good. I just want to remind you and to help you recall that that's part of the purpose of our fellowship. And notice how often it's supposed to be done. Day by day. Let's make sure we're in contact with each other to encourage each other to push forward. And there's one last thing as I wrap up this morning. It's one thing you learn about living in the wilderness. And this one's for me. And if you could take something out of it, go for it. God hates grumbling and complaining. He really does. I need to make sure that I am thankful for everything. I find it interesting that there are times that Christians suffer, and I'm not minimalizing the suffering because we've all gone through it. And they act like it's strange, like it shouldn't be happening, and sometimes they even get angry at God. There is way too much scripture written for Christians to act that way. Way too much. And again, I'm not trying to minimalize suffering. What I am trying to say is you look at the pages of the New Testament. Paul's in prison unjustly, and he's rejoicing that his imprisonment is causing the brethren to speak more boldly, and that the gospel is being preached, that the Praetorian Guard is being converted to Jesus Christ. Whoa. That's a little bit of a different mindset. I want you to remind me of that if you ever hear me grumble or complain. You have my permission. If Matt grumbles and complains, remind me, be thankful. Because God does not like it when Christians who have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places grumble and complain. We, by far, should be the people who are joyful. Like, I appreciate Robbie. Robbie's sitting back there. Robbie had an experience a couple weeks ago where he walks into the break room and some of the guys asked him, "Hey, why are you always so happy?" And so Robbie engaged in a conversation, and it didn't go so well because they were miserable and they wanted him to be miserable too. You know? Like when Robbie and I were studying in the mornings, sometimes I'm a little groggy still because I wait to have my coffee until I'm back home. And as soon as I see Robbie, man, he's got this big smile on his face. He's got some pep in his step. He comes up, gives me a great big hug. He's like, "Good morning, brother." I'm like, "Morning, people." But I love it because he instantly, his enthusiasm and joy is contagious to me. You can completely and utterly change people through your joy. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But God doesn't like grumbling. Especially when he's given us everything that matters for eternity. God knew they needed water. God knew they needed meat. God knew they needed food. But the way the Israelites asked was horrible. Was it that there were no graves in the wild or back in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? How about, hey, Moses, it's really hot. We're running out of water. Will you beseech the Lord to give us some water because we know that he is faithful and we know that he will provide? Totally different attitude, right? Would he have done that? Yes, he would have. Yes, he would have. But this, the grumbling and the complaining, it's not fit for Christians. We read that in 1 Corinthians 10. It's not fit for us. Doesn't mean that we don't talk about our problems. It doesn't mean that we don't try to figure things out. But I'm talking about the situations of life. Let's make sure we have great attitudes. And again, if you hear me, correct me, please. Because I want to be a thankful person in everything. My wife's looking at me like, are you serious? You really? Because she's the one that's mainly going to hear it. Serious? Yes, sweetie. Yes, dead serious. Any questions or comments as we wrap up?